shorts, that cause all the balance to be off.
Yeah.
Shorts?
Whichever side you sit on, it's unbalanced, right? Because of your numbers.
I was thought we were pretty balanced.
Well. All right. Enough of our foolishness, right? Amen. We're in the study of Zechariah. Thank you for being here. And this is a rich study because it is a study whereby so much of this is futuristic. Even after 2,500 years later that we're looking at it from the time that it was written, which is somewhat amazing if you think about it. And it's about Israel, isn't it? And someone might say, well, why in the world do we care what stuff is happening to Israel? And some theologians think that. But Israel has really, it's been called God's timepiece, and I believe that it is. Because we know the promises of God to Israel. And if we know those promises and know what God is doing over there in that land and see what's going on around us in that regard, we can really determine the times that we're living in. And I don't think there's any question that we're not in the end times. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm going to set any dates tonight. I'm not talking about that. But we're in the last of the last days in my book because of what God has promised for Israel. And so when we're studying this, it should be very encouraging to us, particularly when we look around at all the stuff that's happening in the world and in our nation, and the complete coming darkness that's getting so dark, and I'm talking about the evil and the whole system of any kind of sense of righteousness and truth is breaking down in every direction, and we should be clinging more and more to our God. For he said this was going to happen, didn't he? And we know what the outcome of all that ultimately will be with the coming of the Antichrist, etc. But even before that, how wonderful to know that the church will be removed. Believe that from Scripture. And I think it's a truth, a reality that God has provided to his own to encourage them. It's a blessed hope, as I think Paul told Titus. At any rate, we are in Zechariah, but I want to start in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and just look at that very briefly, and then one other place. But Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and you may recall, there it talks about the appointed time for everything, a time for every event under heaven. And then it lists all the things that we like and all the things that we dislike that are there. But when he gets down to verse 10 and 11, there's something really to be said here that I think applies to what we're looking at in regard to the prophet talking to Israel, because that's what we have in the visions that were given Zechariah that he gives to Israel. He says, I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men which were to occupy themselves. Now, this is in the context of all these things that there's a time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot what is planted. So all the things that go on in life, some of them we think of as being very attractive and good, and other things that are ugly and we regret and we try to smooth over and cover up, but they're there. And he says, I've seen this task which God has given the sons of men, which is what he's just been talking about. He says, he has made everything appropriate in its time. And he's also set eternity in their heart. And that's where we are. If we're right thinking, we don't get too caught up in the immediate. Sure, we're affected by it, but that's not where we hang our hat, so to speak. Because we've got to look beyond that to eternity. And he says, yet so that Man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. We can't figure out what God's doing. I don't know how much time my wife and I have spent probably having conversations about that. What is God doing here and what's God doing there and why is God doing this and why is God doing that? And we've spent a lot of time. And it is just like beating your head on a fence post. It doesn't make any sense. We can't tell what God is doing, with one exception, and that is we have the prophetic word of God. Now, it doesn't get specific with us, but it gets specific in a general sense with how things are going to turn out. And that, of course, is very, very encouraging. I want you to go with me, and this is, again, very brief, to John chapter 11. And you may know that John chapter 11 has to do with the resurrection of Lazarus. And just think with me, just for a moment, of how awful that was to Mary and Martha and other loved ones for what happened at the death of Lazarus. And almost probably everybody in this room has experienced death in their family, or loved ones, or friends, and so forth, and you know the hurt associated with that and how terrible it seems to be. And here in this, and I don't even know that I need to read it, but you know the account here that Jesus Christ purposely stayed away from the sickness that he was told about Lazarus, who was very ill, and did not go to visit him and to heal him. He didn't even have to go visit. He could have said, he's healed, okay, he's fine. But he purposely stayed away. And then, of course, he showed up when the grief was at the most significant point, 4 days after his death, and he was already buried and in the grave and so forth. And the grief that the sisters had and other people had, which was so prominent there. And in such a time as that, it's hard for, when you're so grieved, it's very hard for you to think and reason and or anything else. But what does he do? I think it's probably the second most significant event that has ever occurred. The first, of course, is the resurrection of Christ. But the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead is way up there on the chart. I can't think of anything more significant than that other than Christ himself. And here's the Lord Jesus, who it wasn't an issue that he didn't love Lazarus, that he didn't love Mary and Martha. Remember that he wept at the whole situation. He had such empathy for what was going on. And yet, he knew what he was going to do anyway, and he still wept. And he raised Lazarus from the grave. And all of a sudden, all that grief was turned into joy. And the grief didn't matter anymore. Now, unfortunately, Lazarus lived to die again, didn't he? But you see, that's a sort of a capsule of what we're always dealing with when we're talking about the prophetic word of God in a general sense, long term. And here, what we're studying with Israel is that they've gone back after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and they're looking at the terrible disaster, the burned up, torn down city of Jerusalem that was so dear to them. And their temple and all of that completely gone, destroyed. And the hopelessness of that situation, which is reflected, as we'd looked before, in the book of Lamentations. And yet, here's Zechariah. And Zechariah has these visions. And he's telling the people what God says about it. That God's going to do something here. It's not the end of the story. It's not over yet. And he gives these people a tremendous hope And you see, in a sense, we're all in that same situation, aren't we? Things, our own bodies are falling apart, some of us more than others. And the world around us is not very attractive to a Christian. It is an ugly place, a dangerous place, a place where we feel less and less at home. And we cling to those promises that God has made and what He has told us. And part of those promises hang around Israel. So as we're studying Israel, we're studying God's timepiece for the closing days, because we understand that what we're studying here is that God has a future for Israel. Now, Israel's back in the land over there. Very pretty place. Oh, it's been tremendous, the things they have done over there. If you go over there, they've planted forest, and they're beautiful. And the crops and the irrigation systems and everything, the cities and the transit systems and all of that, it's just beautiful. They're very high technology over there in every way, but they don't know Christ. But the Word of God tells us they're going to know Christ. But that's not going to occur until, I believe the Scripture is clear on this, until the church is removed. And in those last days we call the day of the Lord, the tribulation time, they're going to recognize their Messiah. And we see that later in Zechariah. But we're seeing that early on here in the visions that Zechariah is giving to the people to encourage and strengthen them, that the Lord is going to do these things, and that the people have a hope always in the Lord. And that at any given time in our life, we live by faith, don't we? And that's what He's trying to encourage them to do. Okay, I hope that makes sense to you, and that's why I think a study of this is important. We have covered three of the visions, and we had just started in chapter 3 of this third vision, and having to do with the high priest Joshua. So with that, let me ask the Lord to bless our time together, and we'll start going down the line looking at this, if you would, please. Father, we thank You that we have Your Word and such an encouragement to us. And even this evening, as we come together and everyone here has burdens and concerns, and we have burdens and concerns for one another. But Father, we do as Peter says, we cast all our cares upon You. And we also recognize from Your Word that we just need to wait upon You, Lord. And that You're going to make things right by grace, not because we deserve it, but because of the work of the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. And so as we study these things, help us to understand they apply to us as well, looking over the shoulder of the Jews and understanding Your promises to them and how they relate even to us as those who are followers of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, that we are in those times, for way down the road here from when this prophecy was given, and seeing what You've already done, and knowing by faith in what You've said that You will yet accomplish. So we pray that You'd bless our time together, guide and direct the things that we discuss, and help us, Father, to understand. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last time we did finish the third vision, and we recognize that these visions are not just short out there a ways, but they do have some near and far. A lot of things in the Old Testament in visions have near and far portions to them. But they span, a lot of these span the centuries of promise related to Jewish hope for a coming kingdom of righteousness, a future that God has promised that is glorious for them. And although God did keep his word, as we've already studied, that in Jeremiah said that the Lord returned a remnant to Jerusalem after 70 years of captivities, these visions go further and look at the glory that is yet promised of Israel. Now, the first vision gave us God's promise that he is not through with Israel, simply put. The second vision built off of that, promising Israel's triumph over enemies in the future. And in the third vision, marked out Jerusalem with a special promise of restoration. So tonight we go a little bit further into that, and we have this vision of Joshua, who is the high priest, and we think we talked about that last time. He is shown to be the high priest in the contemporary prophet Haggai, which is just before Zechariah. Haggai 1:1. Let's look at a couple of those, just since we're right here. Look back at the little book of Haggai. Look at Haggai 1. Look at 12. Look at verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, there he is, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. And we see the same thing if you flip over to chapter 2 and verse 4, where he says, "But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts." So we see that this individual Joshua that we're looking at in chapter 3 and given here as the high priest is the same person, of course, identified. Now, the word translated Joshua is the same word we have for Jesus, interestingly enough, which means Jehovah saves. And so this name is appropriate for the coming of the true Messiah by the same name. And we also have in this context, and I'm answering the question, who are the characters in this vision? I may have answered that last time, I don't know. But the characters in this vision of Satan is here. Satan is here, the most powerful of the evil angels and God of this world. And he's there doing his thing, and we're going to talk about that. And then we have the angel of the Lord that is there. And we said last time, and we will see this very clearly, that this angel of the Lord, which is also spoken of him. In fact, that was this morning sometime. I guess it was something that Tyler said, I believe. I'm not sure. Something somebody said. It was talking about Manoah when he was visited by the angel of the Lord. And, of course, it was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. So the angel of the Lord is a statement that is used in the Old Testament, often at least, if not every time, often to identify the pre-incarnate Son of God in his pre-incarnate coming and being present with things that are going on. And this is also identified, if you just look, for example, that it is the Lord when he says in verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "The Lord said to Satan." Well, it tells us that angel of the Lord is the Lord, right? Very clearly. And in verse 4, and when we get to verse 4, he talks about the fact that I have taken your iniquity away. Well, who can do that? An angel? No. Only Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can take sin away. So, in light of the blessings that we've already seen in store for Israel. I'm so sorry. I don't know why I'm choking myself.
I have a question.
Hmm?
Second word in
I think that's the revealing angel, yes. Right.
That's what I was...
Yeah, in the vision. There's always a narrator. And speaking, I think we had that as a discussion last time. Yeah. Okay. We've already seen blessings in store for Israel by the first three visions and discussed a question should arise as to how the holy God can accomplish such plans for such a sinful people like Israel. Or maybe we could put it another way. How can the Lord manifest mercy and not compromise his righteousness? Well, we know the answer to that. And that answer, of course, is found in Jesus Christ, isn't it? But think in terms of all of this to the Israelites, that the picture is blurry in regard to that for them. They're not understanding, I don't believe. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And they still don't understand that to this day. And so the answer, of course, is in the redemptive work of the coming and promised Messiah. And what we're going to see in this vision is that redemptive work is displayed for us. And what is said and what is done. And it's displayed before Israel. And so in so many types and ways, Israel has been taught and is being taught or has been taught about what God has in store. And this present vision is a foreshadowing of the future conversion of Israel, and which is promised when the Messiah, which we're going to see here, is the branch that was rejected for so long, will be received just before his second coming. And I remind you what Christ said when he was going to the cross, that you will not see me again, speaking to Israel, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What are they going to do? They're going to be prepared of God to receive the second coming of Christ, because they're going to recognize him as truly their Messiah. And that's a wonderful thing, and yet it's out there, and that's what so much of this talks about. Now, let's keep in mind that this Joshua the high priest was the one who would represent the people before God. He's as the high priest, that's what they did. Why they went into the Holy of Holies one time a year and did what they did. And the sprinkling of the blood and so forth on the mercy seat. And Joshua's representative character, as we shall see, is going to be tested by Satan and his double accusations that he makes. And of course, Satan hates Israel. And we'll look at that in just a moment. And the sinfulness of Joshua the high priest, though, is not the issue. For in several places of his name, and where Haggai is, there's nothing specifically mentioned of Joshua that God has, so to speak, against Joshua. But it's who Joshua represents as the high priest. He represents Israel. Okay, keep that in mind. Is Israel in general a terrible sinner? Absolutely. Unbelievably so. All right. So I asked that question, why is Satan standing at Joshua's right hand? Well, usually we think of the right hand as the place of defense. At least I do. And you have Christ at the right hand of the Father. But the deceptive Satan puts himself in a position, instead of defending Joshua, which represents Israel, he is accusing him, and in some sense rightly so, and because that's what he does. Would you flip over with me just for a moment to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 gives us a lot of insight. It's a it's a parenthesis when you're studying Revelation that goes back and looks and gives some significant information. Revelation chapter 12, and he starts off talking about verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Okay, now who are we talking about here? Israel. We're talking about Israel. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. That's the 12 tribes of Israel. And she was with child. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And she cried out, being in labor and pain to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. Who are we talking about here? Lucifer. And the context, by the way, as we keep going, tells us these. We don't have to guess at what it's talking about. It tells us who he's symbolically giving to us here in this way. And look at verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he talks in more detail. But if we get down to verse 13, let's just start there. It says, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Satan hates Israel, the woman here. He persecuted her. And then when you go down to verse 17, it says the dragon was enraged with the woman, that's Israel, and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's you and me. You see that? And so it's no wonder that Satan has taken this position of accusation against Israel that we see in this vision here. We will get to this next question, but take confidence in this. First of all, see who is really in charge here, because when verse 2 it says, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, indeed the Lord who has chosen Israel rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Hallelujah that Jesus Christ is there, is the point. And you see how Satan can't do anything, really, except by permission. Because Christ, because God is present at this, and that makes all the difference in the world. This accused him at the right hand, back to verse 1, in verse 2, Israel is accused of being a criminal. That's what Satan is accusing, and he's claiming his right over sinful man. And yet, at the same time, they're both standing, Satan and Israel, as Joshua, are standing before the pre-incarnate Christ as a servant, ready to serve. That's what the high priest would do. But as he's standing to serve, his true character is laid bare here by Satan and before the holy God Christ, accusing Joshua. And of course, the crimes of Israel are incredible. But what is the greatest crime of Israel? Rejection of Messiah. Even when their Messiah came, they did not recognize him. And so the accusations there are, in that sense, they're accurate, aren't they? They're accurate. But Satan gets rebuked. Now, what does it mean to rebuke, and what are the ramifications of that? Well, first of all, why would Jesus Christ rebuke Satan in this regard?
He's dealing with the apple of God's eye.
Yes, he's dealing with the apple of God's eye. And what did Jesus Christ do? What's 2 Corinthians 5:21 say? Yeah. He who knew no sin became sin for us, including Israel, by the way, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And because based on what God is going to do with Israel in saving them, Satan has no right to accuse, does he? That's the point. You all these accusations, because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, even though it hasn't occurred yet, have no merit whatsoever. Have no merit. All right. Now, what does it mean to rebuke? And what are the ramifications of that? Well, the idea of rebuke is used, I counted, 14 times in the Old Testament, and even in Psalm 106, verse 9, it says, the Lord rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. So it is a remark of correction, and when it comes from the Lord, there's not any pushback of any sort with that, because of the righteous God, whatever he rebukes is correct. Whatever he straightens out is correct. Whatever mess that anybody else makes, when he comes in with his rebuke, that mess, no one can say, well, now, wait a minute, that's not fair, or that's not right, or, well, let me take this to a higher court. There is no higher court, is there? It's a reprimand from someone with the greatest authority and power. And so a rebuke from God is the final word, isn't it? It's the final word. And so the idea of rebuke means that the one giving the rebuke has the highest authority above the other. In other words, Christ could not rebuke Satan if he did not have authority over Satan, right? And so Satan has to stand before the angel of God, who we have ID'd as Christ and pre-incarnate. And he's been given a lot of authority for a time, but he doesn't have ultimate authority, does he? And that, too, is very encouraging. The finality of the rebuke, or ability to truly rebuke, could only come from God himself. And Joshua, as Israel, he doesn't have anything to reply here because of the redemption of the Lord. Now, can you think of another time when the Lord was called upon to rebuke Satan in Scripture, which is an interesting account? I'm sorry? Yes, in Jude. Thank you. Jude verse 9 is an illustration of that. He's talking there about apostates and how arrogant they are. And you have people today in the going around, you know, I've seen them on TV and stuff. They're going to rebuke Satan and, you know, all kinds of things. I saw that one crazy guy talking about he was rebuking COVID back when I was spitting out on it and all this stuff. And, you know, it's one thing for you and me, you know, maybe we can rebuke a child, if it's our child, because we're supposedly an authority over them. But in the account of Jude 9, it was Michael, I believe it was Michael, the archangel, that was disputing, which is a very strange account, with Satan over the body of Moses. And Michael the archangel didn't say, I rebuke you, Satan. He said, the Lord rebuke you. He went up to the Lord. And you see, that's very telling in that situation. Because the action of Michael, as powerful as he is, by contrast, Satan here, he put his hope completely and entirely upon Jesus Christ, which is the same thing that we are to do. And so there's where the rebukes come from. And it fits right in with the whole vengeance is mine, I shall repay, saith the Lord. We don't take our own vengeance. We call upon the Lord for his justice to take place. He's the one that can handle every situation. All right, what does it mean here? He says, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Well, again, we go back to Jude. If you look at, I think it's Jude 23, just before we get to the doxology, we're supposed to save some, plucking them from the fire, something like that. The idea of fire, what is fire a picture of in the scripture? Judgment, final judgment in particular, the lake of fire. And Israel, and that's what we're talking about here, is outside of the work of their Messiah, and the grace of God are heading for final eternal judgment in the lake of fire. And so here is Zechariah coming along and saying, wait a minute, God's going to intervene. He's going to send us, and he's going to talk about the branch here in a minute. The Messiah is going to come and make all the difference, and there's a great future for Israel. So in that sense, you see, it's like a brand plucked from the fire. It's interesting that there's such anti-Semitism all over the world. No, it has been, really, since the... And that's because Satan is the god of this world. Look at what happened in World War II with the hatred that spread from Hitler and others that caused the Great Holocaust, putting all those people to death. And yet... God has a future for them, you see. And by the way, he used that circumstance with those 7 million put to death to create some empathy when they were forming up after World War II, what they're going to do with the land, and gave Israel back a little portion of land in their homeland. That's where that came from. It was a result of that, just for whatever that's worth. All right, getting sidetracked and everything else here. So let me go to verse 3 here. We're in chapter 3, verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Now who is the angel that he's standing before? The Lord Jesus, right? The angel of the Lord. And what is obviously represented by the filthy garments? Yeah, their sinfulness, their wickedness. And I'm not going to say it, but you'll get the idea. I know when I've looked at the commentaries on this and the Hebrew, the filthy garments there is the filthiest of things that you can possibly imagine. It's not that they have a little dirt on them from playing rugby or something or flag football. This is the filthiest of garments, smelly filth, wretched filth that it is really talking about. And here again, we have to remember that Joshua wearing these garments, because what does Joshua represent? He represents Israel as this figure before them. I put down here Leviticus 16. Let me go back to that. Jenna, go back with me for a moment to Leviticus. Let's see what I have in mind there. I can't honestly remember. Look at Leviticus 16. Look at verse 24. Okay, it's talking about the high priest here. It says, he shall bathe his body with water in a holy place,
and put on his clothes and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And so it was real particular about what he was wearing. Because again, he was representing Israel. And here is Joshua standing there before the Lord Jesus Christ in the filthiest of possible garments. And so this his purpose again was to represent them. And the clear indication was, here is in the statement, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Let's see, where is that? I don't see it. Oh, it's back in verse 2. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem to rebuke you. He's telling that to Satan. So it's a place supposed to be of God's dwelling, supposed to be God's people, and yet he's standing there representing Israel before God in these garments with the are the filthiest and nastiest possible. They represent Israel's sin before God. And again, what is their sins? Well, you run the gamut, but idolatry is right at the top, but the chief of all their sins is rejection of their own Messiah, which will come later, but that is the chief of those. And, of course, filthy garments are used throughout Scripture of the sinfulness of people. You think of Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness are filthy rags and so forth. And in Revelation 19, you have the garment change, where Revelation 19:14, where the filthy garments are exchanged for garments that are white and clean, representing the forgiveness of sin that Christ alone brings. So again, that's the picture before us, and that's a picture of salvation. Verse 4, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. All right, what's the picture here? Forgiveness, isn't it? Now, who can forgive? Only God. And only through Jesus Christ. You remember when Christ told that man that had never walked from birth, and he said, which is easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven, or pick up your clothes, bed, that's right, thank you. Pick up your bed and walk. Which is easier? Well, they're both impossible except for Jesus Christ, right? But only Christ can forgive sins. And so here's this this glorious picture again, that here's this Israel standing before Christ and Satan accusing, and they're in this filth, and yet the Lord Jesus here says, remove the filthy garments from him. I've taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. The word festal is associated with feast and joy and happiness. So this is a radical change from something totally non-presentable to that which is associated with such fellowship as one invited to a heavenly feast. And so this is a beautiful picture of restored what? Relationship, isn't it? Restored relationship here with Israel through the work of Christ. Now you and I can't possibly be before a holy God in our filthiness, in the ugliness of our sin. The only way anyone can possibly have any relationship with God is through righteousness. And we have no righteousness, right? And so our righteousness has to come
from Jesus Christ. And so all of this is just an amazing picture for Israel and for us of what God must do. And these receiving the vision then, it was that God is not done with Israel. The filthiness of their sin was still remaining, even though they'd come back from Babylon. And this little remnant, they still needed cleansing, didn't they? And that God will bless Israel and restore righteous fellowship with them. That's the promise of this, as this picture is given through Zechariah. In verse 5, he says, "Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by." Who's standing by? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the "then I said"? I put here, why the "then I said," but who is the "then I said" first? Who's saying that?
Angel of the Lord?
He's not writing this. Who's writing this?
Zechariah.
This is Zechariah saying it, "then I said." So Zechariah is looking on here. He's another character in this, isn't he? And I can just tell you that some commentators don't even deal with this. And others get off on all kinds of tangents. But what it appears as though, here's Zechariah seeing this vision. And he starts interacting in it. He's really churned up now. He's enthusiastic about this himself, incredibly exercised by this with zeal and enthusiasm. And he boldly interrupts the request of the turban. Now the high priest, did the high priest wear a turban? Yes, he did. And that was an important part of what he came before the Lord in. He had to have his head covered. And by the way, this turban had a stamp written on the front of it, across the front of the turban, that said, "Holiness unto the Lord." And we can see this in Exodus 28. Verses 36 and 37. I'm not going to turn there for time. But it was an important feature as, again, the representative of the people and as God's chosen representative to represent God to the world, that they were set apart to God. And again, this high priest is representing the nation of Israel. So here is Zechariah. He knew this. He is a high priest, right? And so he, wait a minute, you need to put the turban on him and get that. He's going to represent God. You're getting these fresh, clean, righteous garments on him, but you also need the turban as well. I think that's the explanation for that. And it's just kind of interesting, isn't it? Now, so what do we have here? Zechariah sees this vision, understands its purpose, and it looks like that he gets engaged in what is the appropriate dress become before God, and he makes this request. Now, again, what I asked the question, what is the purpose of the turban? Well, we have to go to Exodus 28. Let's do that. I've probably already given that away, but let's go to Exodus 28 anyway. Exodus 28, look at verse 39, where instructions are being given concerning this. He says, "You shall weave the tunic of checkerboard work of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash, the work of a weaver. For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, you shall also make sashes for them, and you shall make caps for them," notice, "for glory and for beauty. You shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priest. You shall make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh. They shall reach from the loins even to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron, on his sons, when they enter the tent of meeting or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they do not incur guilt and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and to his descendants after him. So if we go back to verse 39, the make the turban of fine linen, then he tells us that he wants them to be covered, which is the picture. Again, what are we to be covered in? The righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so God had specific instructions in all of these things that had a particular meaning of care as to how they were carried out, that would picture the great salvation that we know looking back upon. He said, back in verse 42 of that all bare flesh must be covered. And it was considered so important that he states that anything else would bring forth guilt and death. And I'm always reminded of, who was it that touched the Ark of the Covenant?
Uzzah.
Yeah, Uzzah, that did a good thing when the Ark was about to fall off the cart, put his hand up there to keep it from doing it, and when he dropped dead immediately. God's very particular about what he says and how the sacred things will be handled, and rightly so. He's teaching about the righteousness of God and that his way is the only way. Okay. There's a lot of things we could branch out from in our attitude coming from before God, but and how we approach him today with this. But this is one of the reasons I do not think it is appropriate for those in leadership, myself, and leading worship, and I'm by the way, I'm leading teaching today, not right now, not worship, but looking tacky. That's a small thing maybe, and I know it's questionable to some people, but I just think it's appropriate for us to look as much as possible, and some of us don't maybe look too good, but we try to look our best before the holy God. And anyway, if that's 2 cents on that. All right, back to Zechariah, the verses 6 and 7. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here." Well, I put the question, what does it mean to admonish? Yeah, counsel is part of it. What else could we say about an admonish?
It's more of a command.
Yeah, and it's a command for what reason?
Is something wrong?
It's a warning. It's really an admonishment. When you admonish your children, don't play in the street. Don't go over there. That's a dangerous place. You're admonishing them. You could say, well, I'm commanding them. But really and truly, it's not quite so much that as you are. You're warning them. And with that warning is an admonishment. And the admonition here is... It's also interesting when he says, walk in my ways, perform my service, then you will govern, etc. What had to happen first?
Do what was right.
I'm sorry?
Do what was right.
Do what was right, yes. But what had to happen to Joshua first?
He had to be cleansed.
He had to be cleansed. You know, and that's where you get the cart before the horse or whatever you want to call it. So many people are trying to earn their own righteousness when they haven't gone by way of the cross. We have to be right with God. I think of Ephesians 8, 9, and 10. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus, what? Unto or for good works. But you don't put that in the front of that. You put it on the back end, following by grace are you saved through faith. There has to be a right relationship with God. And then out of obedience and love for him, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's the same thing that we're seeing here, even as the high priest that is being commanded here. And a lot of times when people are talking about that, they get all tangled up, then you believe in works salvation. No, I don't. There's no way I could work for my salvation. It has to be Christ alone. But if I do have salvation, I'm going to work in it. In fact, Paul says that, doesn't he? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God that works in you both to will and work his good pleasure. So if there's a change in me that God has made, then there's a change in me, and I'm going to want to follow him, not follow the old path that I was on of selfishness, that's all I could see was whatever pleased my flesh. Now I want to please my Savior. Hope that makes sense to you. We sure didn't get very far, but really we're up on the time frame here. Let me just stop there and say, are there questions that you have? And I hope that this is helpful to you and encouraging. Anything? Anyone? Tim? I'm sorry? Because he stinketh, yeah.
Well, yeah, as I understand, there's a reason he waited more than 3 days.
Well, what I've always read is that in that sphere of the world, the body would would be significantly undergoing decay by the fourth day. And so the Lord Jesus didn't want there to be any question that he wasn't fully dead at the time he raised him from the dead. So that's why he waited the 4 days. Now, I may be wrong about that, but that's my understanding.
It's true, but I remember Fruchtenbaum said something, but I don't remember what it was.
Well, Fruchtenbaum, yeah, that might be good to go and read something there, Bear. You're right. That's
so off my offhand. So cover more about verse 7 next time as to... Is talking about Joshua going to do this, or as Joshua being Israel, are they going to have charges by courts, free access among those who are standing here? Is that as a person of the high priest Joshua, or is that of the nation of Israel?
Well, I think it has to do with the covenant that God has with Israel, and so we don't want to get too tangled up and try to apply that necessarily directly to us in answer to your question. But yes, so I was planning on getting there. You want me to go?
No, that's fine. I didn't see it in the question. So
well, it's on this question, sort of. Why does the Lord place stipulation on Joshua?
Okay.
Yeah. Good stuff. Good stuff. Yeah, we have to always recognize that Israel has covenants that we don't have. But we do have principles from those covenants. So always keep that in mind. There's something to be learned from the covenants that God has with Israel, at least in the form of a principle to us. And, well, that gets into a heavy discussion, doesn't it? But anyway... Anything else?
When he says, you and your friends, is that the nation of Israel? I know that's a little bit.
Where are you, Mike?
Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you.
Where are you? I've got here the friends is more often translated associates, and the word where he's using symbol can also be translated as a sign. So these are apparently colleague priests under the high priest of Joshua. And so the friends in Hebrew could be translated associates. That's what I have written down here, okay? Good question. You want us to keep going? We can do it. Well, there's a lot of things that bother me, brother. Amen. I want to thank you for being here. And just remember that salvation is by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's even being pictured back here. And the Word of God is a progressive revelation, meaning that God is showing them true salvation by the things that He has done, even in the past, in the giving of the law, and in all the offices that were held by Israel and so forth. They all have particular meaning associated with that salvation. Amen? But salvation's always been the same. It's always been by faith and the gracious work of God. Even before Messiah came, it was a salvation in Messiah. You could call it a credit if you want to, but time means nothing to God. But it was through Christ. All right, let me pray, please. Father, we thank you that we have your word, and we're so thankful that we can study it together and that we can be encouraged by it. We know the wonderful plan that you have for Israel, and we are grafted into that life that they have, those that truly know you out of Israel. And Father, we thank you for them and ask your blessing upon them, and that you will do what you have promised to do, and that is to awaken them to understand that their Messiah has come. And Father, we long to be in your presence. We thank you that you've given us your word, that we might live before you in this troublesome time. Help us to live by faith and strength, and the strength that you give, leaning upon thee, understanding your word, and following after you. And we ask your protection and care to all of us that are here, and ask your blessing, Father, that we might have a good week before you, that we might serve you, Father, with our heart and love you more, that we might be strengthened and useful. We ask all of that, Father, to the glory of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thanks again for being here.